Welcome to River Community Church's podcast for May 6th, 2012. Terry shares with us this morning how the enemy loves to confuse us by giving us conflicting messages. But there are three things that hold true. We must believe that God is good, we've got to own our own behavior, and we have to trust in His grace. Terry unpacks this for us this morning. Thanks for joining us.
It's been a while since I gave you a Sunday morning syllogism. Syllogism, I never knew what it meant a couple years ago, and now I really like them. Syllogism is a major premise, minor premise, and a conclusion. So here's, Alicia, here's your Sunday morning syllogism. You ready? She's excited. Got your paper out? Here's the major premise. People tend to believe the messages that they receive. They tend to believe them, right? The minor premise is that the messages that people receive are often confusing. The conclusion is, people are often confused. And there are two messages in particular I'm thinking about right now that are pretty common but are confusing. One is the message that says you can do anything, you can be anything as long as you believe it, dream it, right? Walt Disney, all our dreams can come true if we have the courage to pursue them. And then there's about a million sappy songs and sappy movies out there that have that same kind of message. And we know that's not entirely true. Someone could dream of playing in the NFL, but not have the certain raw materials you need to ever achieve that. And then if you had the dream and the raw materials physically, but the dream didn't get you off the couch into the weight room on the football field, you'd never achieve your dream. And so it's not completely true. The second message is you're tied to your genetics, you're tied to your background, and you're tied to a host of other factors completely beyond your control. So Sigmund Freud, if you can't do it, give up. That's the opposite message. You were born that way, you were made that way, you can't change. Any number of popularizers, educators, and scientists are bringing this message. So one message is, if you can dream it, you can be it. The other is, forget it, you can't be that. And they're coming at us at the same time. And the result is confusion. People living in illusion, not in reality, dreaming of living a life that might would be theirs, but missing the life that they have. And then people living, on the other hand, in sinful, and sometimes at the same time, sinful and destructive lifestyles, not knowing that they can change. They're not tied to their genetics. They're not tied to what's happened to them. And the enemy loves to play both sides against the middle. He loves confusing messages like this one. You can be anything, live in unreality, but you can't change. Stay in sinful patterns. You see how he says contradictory things to keep people confused? God's message, on the other hand, is clear and not confusing. God doesn't say you can be anything you dream of, but he does say, I've made you for a purpose. I made you to do and be what I made you for. And my purposes for you do not include living in sinful, destructive patterns. You don't have to live that way. You can be free. I'm going to read out of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at three messages that bring clarity. Three messages that bring clarity to our lives. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, when I read this, this is not fable or fairy tale. And when you walk out of here today, and when you walk around your week, and when you see the struggles in your office, when you have the struggles you deal with inside of you, when you see the struggles on TV, and the conflict, and Syria and all that, what you're seeing is this. You're seeing Genesis chapter 3. Very important stuff. God's word opens up this way. It sets the stage for all that follows. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You won't die, the serpent said. God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So the woman looked at the fruit a different way. She saw it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took it and ate it and gave some to her husband. Now skip to chapter 3, verse 11. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I command you should not eat from? The man said, the woman you put here, she gave it to me, and I ate it. The Lord said to the woman, What is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then that great passage, it foreshadows the gospel. Right here in the chapter on the fall of man is the foreshadowing of the defeat of the enemy. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on the belly and you'll eat dust the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he, this is not plural, he, singular, he will crush your head. It's pointing forward to Jesus who will bring victory. So here in defeat is already the foreshadowings of victory. This morning I want to give you three messages that lead to clarity and not to confusion. And the first is, you must believe God is good. You must believe God is good. The question of God's goodness in the face of evil and suffering has been one of, if not the most puzzling, difficult challenges that humans have had to wrestle with. The Bible does give reasons, sound theological reasons, for evil and suffering, and it clearly proclaims that God is good. But at the bottom, when all's been said, the Bible simply demands that we believe and trust God, and that when we do, we find personal satisfaction, even when we don't always have all the answers that we might want. Use your mind. Honor God with your mind. Think about it. But in the end, what you most need, what I most need, is to trust Jesus, to experience him. Because knowing him personally, knowing him experientially, is what will bring satisfaction. I read a poem this week, really touched me. The Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain and asking any small drop of refreshment. But if I'd only known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket. If I'd only had known you better. I had a class, a seminar in seminary that lasted an entire year. And the whole seminar, the whole class, we met 3 hours a week, was just dealing with the theological issues of evil and suffering and God's goodness. But I'm telling you, you could sit through years of those classes, but until you experience him personally, you'll find no satisfaction. Because of the evils that exist in the world, the goodness of God is one of the most difficult doctrines for people to accept. But we need to experience him, not figure him out. And if we don't believe this message that God is good, we'll be paralyzed in our growth. It'll be the stopping point for us. Satan's message to Eve was God is not good. And his message was received and acted on. And it led to a disintegrating life for Eve and disintegrating relationships for Adam and Eve. The serpent said, you will not die. God's holding you back. You can't trust him and be fulfilled. There's much more for you than God's letting on. And Satan uses similar strategies today to turn his people away from God's will for their lives. And often our anger at circumstances and our rebellion against God's command stem from our lack of confidence in God's goodness. And so the person with homosexual desires or inappropriate heterosexual desires who believes that God's not enough to fulfill them, God has ripped them off. He's made me with these desires and then said no to them, or he refuses to take these things away from me and then blames me for acting on them. That person has yet to believe that God is good. The single person seeking a mate who says, how can God be good? If he were good, he'd know how lonely I am. The worrier, I can't trust God's goodness. There's too much bad that can happen to me. The angry person, these circumstances are intolerable. I can't trust God. I can only trust my anger. It's all I have left. The greedy person, why isn't God giving me more? The coveting person, why isn't God giving me something different? In the garden, Satan focused Eve's attention on God's restriction away from God's abundance. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not from that one. A single restriction in a garden of abundance. And the focus became perspective, and the perspective became a choice. Do you believe that God is good? Is his will best or second best? It's okay to struggle with the question. The problem is not in struggling with the question. But you need to be aware of this, that you have to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion you come to has implications for your life. It's okay to struggle. But you need to come to an answer. Satan was not the good guy in the garden. John 10:10, Jesus said, Satan came to steal and kill and destroy. and I've come that you would have life to the fullest. Will you hold tightly to that which you believe to be control of your own life? Because you don't believe God can do a better job with your life? Jeremiah was speaking to a people who were, they'd lost all clarity. They're on the verge of destruction as a nation. And he spoke this great clarifying message in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water." And so he's offering them clarity. He said, "Look, you guys have turned away from life, and you're busy digging these wells, trying to make life on your own, and there's no life there. Your wells don't hold water." Second message for clarity is we have to own our own behavior. Genesis 3, verse 11, God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from?" Is that a complex or a simple question? Simple question. Have you ever asked your children a simple question and got a complex answer? It means they're evading. It's a simple answer. Could be one word, yes, could be no. How do you answer? "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." It was a yes or no question. But why did it come to that in the first place? Couldn't God have made the garden without the one tree? Couldn't God have made a garden where snakes can't get in? Why not put some of those angels out there with big snake-killing swords or something? Couldn't God have made Adam and Eve where they wouldn't be able to sin? I know all the theological, philosophical discussions behind that. That's not the point. God could have done a number of things, we think, differently. But the only relevant question is, what's the truth about this situation? What's the truth about our situation? Yesterday I met with a couple who don't go to church here who are miserable over their circumstances. And 45 minutes of them talking about all the choices being made around them were getting them nowhere. Nowhere. They were missing the most important point, and that is, what can we do? What should we do? And they had lost all clarity because their focus was out there on choices being made outside their control. Here's what we know. God made a garden full of yes and a single no. And we know that Adam and Eve chose a single no. And we know that in that garden, the matter of human responsibility was settled forever. Each of us must take responsibility for our own choices. Adam, Eve, the serpent, each received God's judgment, and God's judgment was just because each made their own choice. And to believe the blame shift message is to give up all hope for clarity. Here's why. Why would I ask God for, why would I believe God for necessary change in me if I believe the problem is not me? But think the problem's out there somewhere. And to call our sins genetic or parenting or other static factors that can't be changed versus dynamic factors, things that can be changed, eliminates hope. It doesn't raise hope, it eliminates hope. Where is hope if the situation you're in that you don't want to be in is completely based on static factors, past, genetics? But it's not. To believe our problems are mostly external to us doesn't create clarity. Only the person who says, "Father, forgive me, I've sinned, is reaching out to God's grace. And only God's grace is going to change us. Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper." Is that true or what? "But he who confesses them and renounces them finds mercy." There's no hope for clarity apart from personal responsibility. And I'm not encouraging you to take responsibility for things you haven't done. Some people are wired that way. But Adam and Eve passed down to us, all of us, the blame shift gene. You got different genes to color your eyes and color your hair and color your skin. But we all got the blame shift gene from Adam and Eve. But there's no joy in that. There's no forgiveness in that. There's no life in that. And often it takes reaching the bottom to find some clarity. It just doesn't have to. Doesn't have to take that. Here's message number three for clarity. We must trust in God's grace. You must trust in God's grace. You have to believe that deliverance is possible. In this chapter of the tragic fall of mankind is the seeds of hope for victory. Because when Adam and Eve sinned so flagrantly, God made a promise that Satan's power would be crushed when he told the serpent, I'm declaring war on you. And someday this woman's offspring, he, Jesus, will crush your head. This fall we're going to work through a sermon and small group series on spiritual warfare. It's not going to be a devil and demon-centric approach to warfare. It's going to be a Christ-centered, victory-focused approach. Because you and I must place our faith, our confidence in what is true, in the victory that's real, whether we feel it or not. And next week, we're going to look at two ways of being authentic as followers of Christ. There is authenticity in our feeling and authenticity in our knowing. Usually, we equate authenticity with what we feel. You're not really sharing your feelings with me. You're not being authentic with me. We need a little bit of a shift. That is authenticity. But there's also a time when you need to be authentic with what you know. It's great when knowing and feeling match up, but when they don't, will you be authentic in what you know? Look at Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This life of faith is faith from the first, it's faith to the finish. So you trust Christ alone at the beginning for your salvation. You will trust Christ someday if you're a follower of Christ when you're taking that last breath, that he will take you home. But you're trusting Christ all the way through the middle. It's faith at the beginning, faith at the end, faith in the middle. So let me ask you a question. Does experience come before faith and confession or after? When does experience come? Before faith and confession or after? When you became a follower of Christ, what did you do? You confessed, you believed, and what? You received. The process doesn't change as you live the life of faith. I believe Christ has given me a victory. I confess by faith Christ has given me victory. I experience that victory in real and tangible ways in my life. And sometimes we get this backwards. We think that we should wait until we experience what Christ has promised. What does that usually mean? We say, I'm waiting to experience it. What does it usually mean? It usually means feel something. And then when we feel something, we'll believe it and confess it as a fact. That's backwards. It'd be like a military unit who's hunkered down in a foxhole, and the commander comes and says, all right, boys, we have the enemy outmanned, outgunned, and outmaneuvered, and what remains is to rise up from the foxhole, move forward to the field of victory, and claim what's surely ours. And the response from the troops is, boss, we think we'll stay down here. We're not feeling particularly victorious today. Well, you fellas, no, we're not feeling victorious today, so we'll stay here, and when the victory comes over here, or we get sort of a feeling of victory, then we'll believe it and receive it. Does it ever work that way? The work's been done. Christ is victorious. What remains is to continuously believe and receive the victory. That doesn't mean we sit back and wait until feelings of victory come to us. The victory is real. Demons are real, and demons really do submit to the name of Jesus. They do submit to the victory he's won. They do not submit to your feelings. They don't care about your feelings. Sins and sin patterns do give way to Jesus. They don't give way to your feelings. You won't emote them away. You won't wish them away. Are you hunkered down waiting for victory that's already been won to come to you to make you feel victorious? There's an old hymn that says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And the flesh, and the devil. Authenticity of knowing usually precedes authenticity of feeling. And the challenge depends on your background, your theological leaning, bent. And there are those who come from a more charismatic-focused background, and I say that in the positive sense of the word, an awareness of the Holy Spirit's gifts and power. And I have a lot of friends. I've been to a lot of churches that were more charismatically focused. But I'm going to tell you, if you're bent that way, your challenge is going to be to confuse the victory, the objective victory of Jesus, with your personal feelings. I've seen that challenge over and over. And you'll pursue emotion versus believing the factual truth about what Christ has won. On the other hand, if you come from a less charismatically focused background or even an anti-charismatic background, charismatic, if you don't know, comes from the Greek word for charisma, which means spiritual gifts. I'm not equating one is good versus bad. Balance is good. And imbalance is bad. And so those with a less charismatic background, there is a suspicion of even using the language of confession and victory. That language is biblical language. Confession and victory is biblical language. And it may feel funny or odd to confess and believe that which you're not currently feeling, but it's very important. If you haven't learned that, you should learn it. If you're married, I hope you've learned this, that you are feeling one thing, and you better be telling yourself something else sometimes. I'm feeling like, who is this woman? And you're telling yourself, this woman is my bride. I love her dearly. You better be telling yourself the truth. How many of you get up in the morning and tell yourself the truth, and it's contrary to what you feel in the morning as you go to work? This is not playing mind games. This is choosing the message you let nest in your mind. Because you have a lot of messages popping in. And you need to let God's word nest. This morning, our unit, Air Force unit, had a run. And there was maybe, I don't know, 1,000 people there out on the street to run. And maybe 950 of them didn't want to do it, and 50 of them did want to do it. You know how that goes, Eric. And they weren't complaining, but maybe, I'm exaggerating. But there's a certain amount of them didn't want to be there. And so I was supposed to say a little prayer before they ran. And so we had a police car with a little microphone. So I just told them a little quick story about, if y'all remember Jimmy Bosch, those of you remember Jimmy Bosch, used to live in the Timbers, had cerebral palsy, used to sit up here every week, year after year, and he finally had to move to another facility. I still miss Jimmy. The one time Jimmy was at my house, many of you know this story, and I was working on a project that was frustrating me, and like he was reading my mind, he just said, I wish I could get up and work. Rebuke. And there are very few times in my life where I've been exercising where Jimmy Bosch doesn't cross my mind. Very few times. And so I just told him as they got ready to run, quick story about Jimmy Bosch, and I said, as you run, think about the privilege of having legs and lungs and being able to run. That's all I said, and we prayed. Now, does it change how you feel? Not initially. But if you tell yourself the truth enough, does it change how you feel? Of course it does. More importantly, though, it changes what you do, how you live your life. So I'm not talking about living in unreality. I'm not saying that you should confess that you're not sick when you are, in fact, sick. That's not faith. I've had friends who've done that. They're sick. They have a fever. And I'll say, you know, how's your sickness? And they'll say, well, I'm not sick, praise God, or something like that. I'm not demeaning you if you believe that way. It's not biblical. It's not reality. I've seen God heal sick people miraculously. He can do it. But it's not tied to living in unreality. I'm talking about believing and confessing the facts that are real regardless of what you feel about it. And the fact is, Jesus has beaten the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the fact is, Christ has won the victory for us. And the fact is, we need to keep moving forward into that victory and not let our feelings drive us backwards. God sometimes heals physical illness, but he has given you a guaranteed victory over sin if you and I will move into that victory, day after day, minute after minute. What we're looking for is a final victory where we can live victorious and not have to pay attention to Jesus. The victory is minute by minute with Jesus. Now, why is it so essential for us to believe that victory over sin and the enemy is possible? Because no one will win a war he or she believes can't be won. You just won't. I talked to someone this week who it could look like they were belligerent, looked like they were obstinate, looked like they were passive, but what they were hopeless. And when you're hopeless, you don't move forward. I want to give you a couple of scriptures. If you don't know them already, memorize them. And there's that, if you're an adult, that's a dreaded word, the M word, memorize. That's something you did when you're in middle school and high school and you graduated and never have to do that again. But if you haven't memorized some scripture, it's really important to get truth inside of you. If you know these already, get them out and dust them off. Think about them this week. The first one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know this one, write it down. Write down the reference and go look it up. You can memorize this pretty quick if you don't have it. No temptation has seized you. That's a great word right there. No, seized you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, will provide a way out so you can stand up underneath it. Why is that passage so, that verse so important? Your situation, your struggle is not completely unique to you. The enemy loves to divide and conquer. It's also not talking about temptations that are just sort of these overt external sins. It's also talking about the sins of the spirit, the sins of the heart on the inside of us. God will provide a way out for that worry, that complaining, that bitterness, that anger. We don't have to feel sorry for ourselves. Our struggle is not complete. And God will make a way out. Do you believe that? Do you believe this is true? Do you believe this is true even when you don't feel like it's true? I had a friend stand in my garage one time and he said, God has not given me a legitimate way out. And he walked out of my house and out of my life 20 years ago and walked into destruction. And I pleaded with him. I said, God is giving you a way out. Will you take it? And he did not, would not believe this. Will you believe it? You should. And you should be telling yourself the truth about this a lot. 1 John 1:9 is another one we've talked about. Easy to remember. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's look at that verse. If we confess our sins, that's a factual, objective choice that we make. Where is the feeling in that? Where is the subjectivity in that? Any there? If we confess, doesn't say if we feel, it says if we confess, which means agree with God this is sin, and says he is faithful and will forgive us. That's a factual, objective experience that he promises. If you confess your sin and you wait and you feel a weight go off your shoulders, great, that's awesome. If you feel no weight go off your shoulders, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. You are to move forward into the forgiveness that God's given you. And a practical application is when you sin, you confess that sin one time. There are people who confess that sin 100 times. That shouldn't be how it works. You say, well, Terry, I confess a sin and I still feel guilty. Great. Confess the sin one time and then proclaim forgiveness every time after that. But don't go confessing the same sin over and over. Confess your sin once, and when you still feel guilty, well, then confess your forgiveness. God, thank you, I've been forgiven for that. Thank you, I've been forgiven for that. It's not mind games. That's believing what's true. And eventually, if you believe and you live what's true, then truth will begin to take over your life. We're all buffeted by emotions every day. This week I was buffeted by emotions, and I can't tell you how helpful it was for me to say, sometimes out loud with my mouth, sometimes in my head, Jesus has won victory over this. It's objectively true that this is what's happened. And that's what I'm going to choose to believe now. Will you live that way? It may feel funny sometimes to speak with your mouth and speak in your heart that which you don't feel. But I'm telling you, if you let the message of what you feel direct your life, you will not go a good direction. God is good. Own your own behavior and believe and trust his grace. Let's pray together. I'm going to let you talk to God for just a minute. Talk to him about what's on your heart. Maybe just make some proclamations, some confessions in your mind. God, you are good. God, you have and will allow me to move forward and have forgiveness and have victory over these patterns. Talk to him. Thank you.
Sunday.